reading Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which laboured with me in the gospel, with Clement also and with other my fellow labourers, whose names are in the book of life. Well, last week we studied Euodias and Syntyche. They had fallen out either with each other or with, or both of them had fallen out with the church. We considered how Paul addressed the problem, how important he thought it was, his pastoral concern through his preaching, and also to his personal ministry, how he used others to resolve the dispute as well, his true yoke fellow. We saw the importance of being peacemakers, and also we looked at how God has used women in the Lord's work and their importance. We looked at other biblical passages. Well, at the end of verse 3, Paul asserts that the believers that he was speaking about in verses 2 and 3, that they had their names in the book of life. And that's what I'd like to look at this evening. And in some ways, that may seem a startling statement. How can Paul assert so confidently that these brethren, these believers, had their names in the book of life? Can we be as certain as Paul that our names are in the book of life, and that other Christians that we know have their names in the book of life as well? Well, to answer these questions, it is worth spending a little time exploring what Paul means here. So we'll first look at the book of life in the context of the other books that the Bible speaks of. And the Bible speaks of three books belonging to God, that is, excluding the Word of God, of which he is the author. First, the book of God's providence. Secondly, the book of God's judgment. And then third, the book of life. The book of God's providence is God's foreknowledge of all things before they come into existence. And we take that verse, the verse is Psalm 139, verse 16. This is David speaking. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. So that would make the book of God's providence is his foreknowledge of everything that happens in the world. Nothing happens that God has not foreknown and allowed. We don't worship a God, and I think this is an important point, is that we don't serve a God who doesn't know what tomorrow is going to bring. We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. God does. It's all planned. And perhaps just before we move on from that point, and forgive me digressing, it's worth just looking at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. We looked at this in the decrees when we were looking at Ephesians chapter 1. I don't know, those of you, the Amaral family, may or may not remember when we did Ephesians chapter 1 some time ago now. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he, that's God, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So we see that God has a plan to bring everything together in one, all things in Christ. If you think of Romans 8, verse 28, that well-known passage, all things work together for good for them that love God and according to his purpose. How could that be if God had not planned everything? You see, when we see God's... I think we've all had God instances, haven't we? We call them that, where we've met somebody unexpectedly. I may have told you, forgive me for repeating it, I met somebody on Friday who's a Christian who I hadn't seen since 2007, when I represented his then fiancée in an immigration court. And suddenly, there he was in the lift with me. And he recognised me, and we sat down, and we had wonderful fellowship together for 3/4 of an hour. God willing, he might visit us here. But that's for me, that was an indication of how God had drawn us together to meet again. And part of that bigger plan, we've all had those instances, haven't we? And how does it happen, though, unless God has planned all things and everything is in his hand? So that's the book of God's judgment. Sorry, God's providence. And then there's the book of God's judgment, his knowledge of all our thoughts, words, and deeds, which will be so clearly presented to us on the day of judgment as if they'd been read out of a book, and according to which we will be judged. So we see in Revelation 20, verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works." It will be rather terrifying, because each entry will pierce our hearts, pierce our consciences with the truth of the allegation. I don't know about you, I'm very good at forgetting the past. But the day of judgment, all our past will be brought back to us. The third book is the book of life, referring to the book of eternal life. This, as we've seen, is the book that was written in eternity past. It consists of the everlasting foreknowledge of God, in which he especially and particularly knew and loved with an everlasting love, from everlasting, those who are his, and by special care who he preserves to eternal life, as certainly as if their names had been registered in a book for that sole purpose. And this book we find mentioned in, well, at least 9 places. Psalm 69, verse 20. And if anyone wants a copy of these notes, please do let me know and I can email them to you. Psalm 69, verse 28. "Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous." Exodus 32, verse 32 was the first one. "Yet not yet now," this is Moses speaking, "if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." Then Isaiah 4, verse 3, it's the third one. "And it shall come to pass..." Would you excuse me, please? I didn't write it out completely. Isaiah 4, verse 3. "And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem." Then Ezekiel 13, verse 9. "And mine hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity and at divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel, neither shall they enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord God." So to be written in the writing of the house of Israel. In Daniel 12, verse 1, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, that the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people..." "And at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book." Luke 10, verse 20. "Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not," this is the words of the Lord Jesus, "that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." In Revelation 3, verse 5. "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life." We'll come back to this in a moment. "But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Then Revelation 20, verse 15. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Then Revelation 21, verse 27. "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." The second point, which may seem obvious, is that God does not literally write books. It's a term of speech, what we call an anthropomorphism. Forgive me for using a long word. Anthro being human. To communicate an idea that man can understand, to do something in us. It's an example of God's condescension, that he's willing to speak in our language as if he read or wrote books, when of course he doesn't. But it shows us the implication of God's foreknowledge, and it's more easily understood when you think of it in terms of God writing things down in a book. God knows all things, and they are always at the forefront of his mind. The book of God's providence, as we've seen, is God's foreknowledge of all things before they happen. So sure as his foreknowledge, it was as if the history of the world were written in a book before time began. And God's book of judgment, which we've already covered, every person's conscience presented with his or her thoughts, words and deeds, as if they were being read out of a book. And then God's foreknowledge of his people is as if their names were registered in a book to be remembered forever. So the mention of books is not for God, but for us. And for our understanding, we may understand and know that God knew all things from before the foundation of the world. That in the end, all things shall be naked in his sight. And that he knows all those who are his, so that he has a special care over them. Remember, no man can pluck them out of my hand. John 10, verse 29. It's important to note that those verses which speak of a person's name being removed from the book of life cannot mean that this is literally possible. As I said to you, we come back to Revelation 3, verse 5. So when Moses asked to have his name removed, and when we read in Revelation 3 verse 5 that the Lord will not remove us from the Lamb's Book of Life if we are overcomers, well, this is a device whereby we're encouraged to persevere to the end. But even the perseverance of the saints is not achieved by us, but by God working in us. And we, if you remember, I think we were all here when we looked at that in Philippians 3, verses 12 and 13. No, I may have got that. One second, sorry. Is it? Yeah, this verse, sorry, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Where verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So it's all of God, isn't it? God who works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. This is what Matthew Henry says about this verse in Revelation 3, verse 5. I'm just going to quote from him. Christ will not blot the names of his chosen and faithful ones out of this book of life. Men may be enrolled in the registers of churches, of the church, as baptized, as making a profession, as having a name to live, and that name may come to be blotted out of the roll. Think of Simon Magus, who we looked at on Sunday, I think. When it appears that it was but a name to live without spiritual life. Such often lose the very name before they die. They are left of God to blot out their own names by their gross and open wickedness. But the names of those that overcome shall never be blotted out. He goes on, Christ will produce this book of life and confess the names of the faithful who stand there before God and all the angels. He will do this as their judge. When the books shall be opened, he will do this as their captain and head, leading them with him triumphantly to heaven, presenting them to the Father. Behold me and the children that thou hast given me. How great will his honour and reward be. So that's Matthew Henry. It's important to see here that there is no book of reprobation, as there is a book of life, no book of death, no book of hell. A person will go to hell not because they're predestined to go to reprobation. No, many will go to hell because, no one will go to hell because God has preordained that they should be damned. This is where the order, forgive me bringing in perhaps a less familiar concept, this is where the order of God's decrees, his eternal decrees, is important. The decree of election must come after the decree of the fall. And indeed, the Bible makes it clear that it does. And we're not talking about order of time. This is an order of God's decrees. It is not an order of time. But there is nevertheless an order. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved, remember this from Ephesians 1 verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, have quickened us together with Christ. So his decision to rescue us came after we had sinned. But of course, his decision being in eternity, you can't talk about it, you can't talk about time in eternity. It has no meaning, but there is nevertheless an ordering in God's thoughts, an order of precedence, as it were, but not an order of time. So an order of precedence. First comes the decree of the fall, man's fall. Next comes God's decree of election. God's mercy was exercised as a result of our trespasses and sins and did not come before it. This is important because while no man deserves to go to heaven and is saved by God's grace alone, every person who goes to hell deserves to go there and will go there because of his or her own sin. It's not therefore that God preordains some to eternal damnation, but that he passes them over. He doesn't have a right, he doesn't have a duty to save everybody. It is his decision who he chooses. And we will never know in this life the basis of that decision. What we do know, as I've said probably many times before, it's not to do with any of our works. It's not to do because we have chosen him. And as Augustine said, if it was to do with us choosing him, if God could foresee our decision for Christ, then why not foresee our works as well? No, it is entirely by grace, through faith. And that's all given to us by God. So there's a substantial difference between those two positions. Do come back to me if you're confused. So Paul is speaking here about those who belong to the elect. But how is it that Paul can be so sure that they are of the elect? How can any of us be sure? When only God knows them that are his. 2 Timothy 2 verse 19. And then in John 13, verse 18, I know whom I have chosen, the words of the Lord Jesus. Also Revelation 2, verse 17, no man knoweth the name he has been given, except he has received it. This suggests that only God knows who is saved, and the spirit of the man which is in man, so that no one can be certain of anybody except his own salvation. That's the wonderful thing about being a Christian, isn't it? That not only do we say we're saved because we see a change in our life, but God's Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we're the sons of God. So we can be sure that we're saved. How can we be sure that somebody else is? I take this from Dr. Airey, I must admit I hadn't heard it before, but I can see where it comes from, have suggested that God communicated to Paul directly about who was saved on the basis of God's revelations to Abraham, Moses, and the prophets, where God made known who were and who weren't his people. There is no doubt that Paul did receive supernatural revelations, 2 Corinthians 12 verse 7. Remember, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. So it's possible that God revealed to Paul whose names were in the Book of Life and who was appointed to destruction. But I would tend against this view. After all, it might encourage others to pretend to some similar supernatural revelation, especially in the days in which we live, where people claim to have apostolic authority. And it wouldn't really help us, would it, to read such scriptures as Philippians 4 verse 3, because we think, well, it's all very well, Paul knew they were elect, but how do I know that I am? Oh, sorry, I might know that I am, but how do I know that somebody else is? So it would tend against, wouldn't it? Scripture would be discouraging, because you'd think, well, it's all very well for those Christians. They were told by Paul that they belonged, that their names were in the Book of Life, but no one can tell me that. Well, I believe that Dr. Airy's position is the right position. That actually, Paul had that certainty because he exercised the rule of love. Thinking of 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7. Charity believeth all things, hopeth all things. No doubt Paul saw the fruit of their faith. How faithfully they laboured in the work of the ministry and in the planting of the church at Philippi. How they stood firm for the truth in the face of the great opposition that they faced. So Paul is not assuming the knowledge that belongs to God alone, but by seeing the fruit of election in the lives of the saints and using the rule of love, he presumes their salvation and that such salvation was sealed up for them by God. So we may conclude that God's children ought to be persuaded of their own salvation. But not only that, by employing the rule of charity, of love, they may assume the salvation of their brothers and sisters who walk in truth and integrity, and speak of them as though they are indeed in the Book of Life, and say that. I mean, we'll come on in a moment, but how else would things work in the church? If I didn't believe that your name was in the Book of Life, how could I pray with you? How could I have fellowship with you? How could I share the Lord's Supper with you if I had a doubt in my mind about whether you were truly saved? Paul exercises his judgment in this way when writing to the Romans, Corinthians, and Ephesians, and he calls them called saints. I love that expression, called saints, by the way, because it speaks of our effectual calling. No, calling isn't a call. It's not a call that you can refuse. Otherwise, you wouldn't call them called saints. You'd call them answered saints, wouldn't you? I mean, a roll call, if you think about a roll call, the significance of a roll call is not in the call, but it's in the answer, isn't it? You only know, I think you may have had a roll call here, I'm not sure. But anyway, you're looking for the answer. If someone doesn't answer, then they might have received the call, but it's not relevant, is it? But here, the relevance is that you are a called saint. You're a called saint rather than a saint who responds, because the response comes in the call. Sanctified in Christ Jesus, another expression he used, set apart in Christ Jesus, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. We've just read Ephesians 1 verse 5. Predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. And I may, forgive me, have got those muddled up, because one is, let me just go to Ephesians 1. Verse 4 is, according as he have chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5 is, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. These Christians demonstrated their faith by their communion with the saints in the gospel, by their testifying their faith and their love of the saints. In the same way, Peter, writing to the strangers throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, called them the elect of God. Reading through the first chapter of 1 Peter chapter 1, we can see why Peter was able to address them as God's elect. They were being kept by the power of God, verse 5. They greatly rejoiced in their faith, even though they were experiencing persecution. They demonstrated their love for the Lord Jesus, who they had not seen, and rejoiced with unspeakable joy, joy unspeakable. So we see there was an abundance of evidence upon which Peter was able to form his judgment. I suppose we must ask of ourselves, what is the evidence of my own salvation? Would Peter be able to write the same to me? John made similar judgments, calling those to whom he wrote the sons of God, first in 1 John, the elect lady in 2 John, because they continued in the faith and walked in truth. Do we see in our brothers and sisters the outward fruit of a holy calling? That they've been born again and are in the process of being sanctified? Are they demonstrating a good testimony of a sincere faith, walking in obedience to God's commands and in love towards their brothers and sisters, faithfully labouring in their calling, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, living soberly and righteously and godly in this present world? It's about such that we have a confidence that we are all sons of God and elect in Christ Jesus. And the rule of charity requires us to assume their godliness. Yet we're not to be naive and foolish. The rule of charity, while it requiring us to assume their godliness, we must nevertheless be discerning. Proverbs 14, verse 15. The simple believeth every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his going. So the simple believeth every word. He believes everything he's told. And we must be more discerning than that. Love doesn't accept everything that it's told. Remember that the Lord has warned us that we should judge a tree by its fruit. Matthew 7, verse 18. We're not only to persuade ourselves of our own salvation, but we must judge the salvation of our brothers and sisters. I say that, that judging in a generous sense, but to be aware of what is required, to be aware that a profession on its own is not enough if it's not accompanied with a godly life. So if it's accompanied by a dissolute life, disobedience to God's words, to not being concerned about God's word, to not living an orderly life, well, then there may be a question mark that we would have to raise with them. Dr. Airy makes this important point, why we must be persuaded of each other's standing in God. And I have kind of touched on this already, but let me just read what he says. Now see, men and brethren, the great necessity that there is that we should be thus persuaded one of another, even so great as that without it, the bond of peace, love, and Christianity cannot be maintained. For how can we love them of whom we have no hope that they shall be heirs of the same salvation with us? How can we have peace with them of whom we are not persuaded that they are at peace with God? How can we pray with them and say, Our Father which art in heaven, touching whom we doubt whether God be their Father? How can we communicate in the Lord's Supper? With them of whom we doubt whether they be joined with us in the same communion of saints? How can we live with them as with our brethren and beloved, if we doubt whether they be within the same covenant of grace with us? A shallow peace and a shadow of love, and a semblance of Christianity there may be, but such as, under a colour, only deceiveth and have no soundness in it. It is this persuasion of our own minds touching our brethren, that they are in one covenant of grace with us, that they are members of the same mystical body. That they are in one covenant of grace with us, that they are members of the same mystical body of Christ Jesus with us, that they are heirs of the same salvation with us, that through one God, one faith, one baptism, one gospel of Christ Jesus, they and we shall reign together in one kingdom. It is this, I say, that links us in the true bond of peace, love, and Christianity. And either this must be, or else that cannot be. So what does that mean for each of us? We have a responsibility to demonstrate by our profession of faith our love of the truth, our love of the brethren, our walking in truth, and our good works for the Lord, that our profession of faith is genuine. That way we will walk together in love, and our fellowship with each other will be sweet. Let's not hold back from one another that love that is due towards the saints. Let us instead embrace each other in the truth and walk together in godly love. I have to say this, that this really does deal once again with the point that many raise as an objection to the doctrine of election. That they say, well, if you're elect, then you can do what you like. But we know that, as we've already seen, that you judge a tree by its fruit. And if there's no fruit of a changed life, then a profession is of its own pointless, means nothing. Well, the final observation that Dr. Airey makes is for the comfort of the minister. Paul was encouraged by the labour of the saints in Philippi. By their labour, he pronounced that their names were in the Lamb's Book of Life. We may be discouraged by our labour in the harvest field. We may not see any immediate fruit. Yet if we have, with all good conscience, instructed and warned the people, think not just me as the minister, Brother Ernie and his work, but also the work done with the children, you can think, what am I doing? Why is there no change in them? But nevertheless, if we've, with good conscience, endeavoured to bring increase in the kingdom, then our labour will not be in vain. And 1 Corinthians 3, verse 8, every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labour. Should we be concerned if we labour all night and catch nothing? Remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. But what of the watchman who fails to warn the flock? Ezekiel 3, verse 18. Just briefly turn there. It's a solemn warning. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. And that's another reason for us to always be about the business of evangelism. Never to think, well, I won't warn him. Well, we've got to be careful in the light of Ezekiel 3, verse 18. Such a person is no better than the one who digs a hole and buries his talent in the ground. Matthew 25, verse 30. The lessons we are to draw are that if the Lord rewards those who labour in the vineyard with eternal life, but is angry with those who are lazy and uncommitted to the work, well, that should be an encouragement to us to remain faithful. The Lord sends out labourers to us in order to watch for our souls. Look at what he's doing for us. He rewards them that faithfully labour amongst us. He's angry with those who do not work diligently and faithfully. It's for our sakes that he's done all these things. And think about this too. No, we've been blessed, I hope all of us, with Dr. Henry Airey, who lived in the 16th century, Elizabethan times. He's not alone. There are many fine men whose legacy has been left for us. Someone who was it mentioned? So we're studying John Bunyan on Sunday with the children. There are many Puritans. God has given them to us as our examples. God's given to us to instruct us. It shows the Lord's concern for us. So how will we respond to what we're being taught? The Lord is looking for true grapes and not wild grapes. What will he find in our hearts? The Lord's will is that we listen to those who come among us. We must obey what we're taught, remembering that the minister is a servant of the Lord. It's the Lord who sent him. Sometimes we might think, well, I don't think much of what he says, but if it's what the Lord is saying through him, because it's in the Bible, then we must take great care to heed the warning. I think of Ezekiel, so we'll close with this verse, these two verses. Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 31 to 2. And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that have a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. Friends, that's a solemn warning, isn't it? To those who might have enjoyed a good sermon, been very impressed by what we've heard, but then we go away and we forget about it. We say all the right things, but in our hearts we remain unchanged. May that not be said of any of us here tonight. Amen.